For Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you remember when the disciples were bickering and complaining? Because two, they'd wanted to have the most elevated position. They wanted to, in heaven, be at the right hand of God, sitting with Jesus. They wanted to be just there with Jesus in the best place. The disciples were angry about this. This wasn't many days before Jesus would be crucified. And there in the upper room, Jesus taught them that they were to serve one another. It wasn't about position. It was all about service. And do you remember how he took a towel with a basin of water and he washed the disciples' feet? And in one sense, that was an act of unity. There'd been disunity amongst them. And Jesus was saying, but you need to be united. You need to wash one another's feet. You need to serve one another. The Lord Jesus never put his own will first. He put the will of his Father in heaven. And the will of his Father in heaven was that he should serve others and give his life upon the cross. In Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but yours be done. And he taught us to prefer other people's needs. Now, when we do that, there's a great sense of unity. When we don't put ourselves first, but we put others first, we're Christians, there's a strong bond of unity, and there's a sweetness, and there's a joy, and there's a bonding in that. God commands his blessing where God's people dwell together in unity. When Solomon dedicated the temple, there was a time of great feasting and rejoicing. Many sacrifices took place. Many lambs and bulls and goats were offered on the altar. And there's a time of feasting. And we read after that, the people blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad in heart for all the good that the Lord had done. That was God's people. They were united. The temple had been dedicated. They'd come to worship God with one heart and mind and soul. And they'd gone back. And there was a great sense of joy amongst them as they went to their tents. Now this morning we had a baptism, and there's a great sense of unity amongst us, a great sense of joy. We went over to Kyan Hall and we had food together, and it was a real blessing. Well, perhaps one of the greatest days of unity that the church has experienced was at Pentecost, when 3,000 were baptized. It's interesting, after baptism, great sense of unity. The Spirit had come down and the church met together daily. We read that they were together and had everything in common. Some who had possessions, they sold their possessions and gave to those who had need. We read that they were continually, daily, with one accord in the temple. They broke bread from house to house, eating their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of blessing. God's people are dwelling together in unity. They're loving God's word. They're loving one another. They're meeting in each other's homes. They're eating together. They're celebrating communion together. They're praying together. They're rejoicing. They're of one heart and one mind. Unity is something to be highly prized. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began the subject of unity, and we looked at verses 1 and 2 of Philippians chapter 2. And first of all, we thought of the meaning of unity. Unity is all about your oneness in Christ. It's a spiritual thing. Unity, first of all, is being reconciled to God the Father through Jesus Christ. You're no longer estranged. You're no longer far off. You're no longer separated from God and at a distance, but now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. You're a friend of God. You have peace with God. And you've been brought into a wonderful body. You're one in Christ with all of your brothers and sisters. That's what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of unity. It's unity in Jesus Christ. That's what the meaning of unity is. And then we looked at the motives for unity. And that's found in verse 1. All the blessings that we have in Christ are our motors for unity. If there's any consolation in Christ, if you know the encouragement of being united to Christ and all that that means, that's a motive to strive hard to maintain the unity of the Spirit. If you know the comfort of God's love, that's a motive for you to love others. If you know that God has loved you, though you're a sinner, though you fail so much, God continually loves you and nothing can separate you from the love of God. If God has loved you so much in Jesus Christ and you know the comfort of that love, well that's been a motive for you to love others. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if you've been born again and you know the Spirit of God dwelling in your heart and you feel that oneness with your brothers and sisters, you know the sense of being together, fellowship of the Spirit, well that's again a motive for you to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit of the in the bond of peace. And if you have any affection and mercy, have any feelings of tenderness that have been given to you by the Holy Spirit, then that is another motive for unity. But then we looked at verse 2, the marks of unity. Well, what is a church that's united? A church that's united has the same creed. We believe the same things. But not only that, we're of one accord. You see, we're willing as well to differ on minor issues, but we have that sense of accepting one another. We feel a bond. We feel a sympathy with one another. We're of one accord. We meet together to pray together. That's a mark of unity, feeling that oneness in Christ. We're of one mind. We have the same love. All these things are marks of unity. So we thought of the meaning of unity, oneness in Christ. We thought of the motives for unity, all the blessings we have in Christ. We thought of the marks of unity, this one mind, same love, one accord, like-minded. But now look, let's look this evening at verses 3 to 4. The means to unity. What prevents unity? What causes disunity? We need to look at that if we're to consider what are the means to unity. We're here in verse 3. We're told some of the causes of disunity. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. What causes disunity? Me being selfish, wanting to follow my agenda, that causes disunity. What causes disunity? Me being proud, thinking that I know better than another, not prepared to listen. Pride. What else causes disunity? Verse 4. Let each one of you look not only for his own interests. A cause of disunity is when I'm only concerned about myself. I'm not concerned about others and the body and their needs. I'm concerned principally for me and my interests. Have you noticed in verses 3 and 4, we have a negative first and then a positive. The negative gives us the causes for disunity, and then the positive gives us the means to unity. So the negative is this: let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but then the positive: but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And then the negative: let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but the positive, but also for the interests of others. So we're going to expand on these verses 3 and 4, looking first of all at the causes of disunity, and secondly, the means to unity. So let's think of these two little words to begin with: selfish ambition and conceit. These are the causes of disunity. What is the bias of the human heart? Naturally, men are selfish. Naturally, without Christ, we love self. Naturally, we think our ideas are better than others. Naturally, We can be ambitious for ourselves and our family and our children. Naturally, we follow our own desires and put ourselves before other people. And this is closely linked with pride. We can have a sense of deserving. We can have a sense of entitlement. We can have a sense of rights. We can feel that our interests trump the interests of others. We can feel because of experience or because of age or because of education or because of ability or because of, and you could put it in, that what we are saying and what we believe ought to be followed and adhered to. Now, in the life and times of King David, we see the tragic consequences of individuals who lived for selfish ambition, who were more concerned about their own agenda and their own position and their own entitlement than others. Whereas David, from a youth, showed great humility and fear of God. Do you remember David? He was very happy just to look after sheep. There he composed psalms. There he sang to the Lord on the hillside. He thought no great things for himself. When he was called into the court of King Saul, he was just so happy to play his harp and sing for him. He had a servant spirit. King Saul was the opposite. King Saul was very conceited, a very selfish individual. And though God had promised the kingship to David, and Saul saw David as his sworn enemy, never once did David jostle for position. Never once did he manoeuvre situations for his own benefit. Never did he run down the king. He didn't think, well, I've got an opportunity now. Jonathan's my best friend. I can use Jonathan as a linchpin to get me in. He wasn't like that. He was always respectful to the Lord's anointed. He recognised that Saul had been anointed by God to be king. And he always respected him. He always sought oneness with the king. He always showed mercy to him. He never had a sense of entitlement. And yet Saul was the opposite. He had a factious spirit. He was only concerned about his position and power. And he did not listen to reason. And what was the result? Well, Saul was to face a premature death. God was to judge him. What was the cause of the disunity between David and Saul? It was all down to an unrepentant, proud heart. There was selfish ambition and conceit in the heart of Saul. Now, David was to experience disunity within his own family. And that was very hard for him to take. Do you remember his beloved son Absalom? His beloved son had become so bitter and self-centered that he wanted the position of his father. And so what did he do? He worked on the people to gain an influence and a following. Daily he stood at the gate of the city where the elders met, where the elders discussed judicious matters and where the people passed by and asked for resolutions. And there he undermined his father's rule by suggesting that if he were king, he would do a better job. He would provide justice and solutions for the people in difficult circumstances. His strategy was deliberate. He would sympathize with people. He would eulogize people. He would give a good impression of himself. And so the Bible says he stole the hearts of the people. And this led to an attempted coup. It led to the temporary dethronement of King David. But there are certain things that God hates. God hates a proud look. God hates a lying tongue. God hates a heart that devises wicked plans. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord amongst brethren. And so Absalom was to face the justice of God. How sad it is when human nature is not content with its lot. when human nature seeks to manipulate situations for its own good, pride and selfish ambition cause so much sadness and distress. And do you remember then at the end of David's life, there was another son of his, Adonijah, who'd been spoilt. David had never really corrected him. And Adonijah felt too that he was a more worthy subject than his brother Solomon to be king, and he sought kingship. Disunity due to pride and selfish ambition. Now, when Paul is writing to the Philippians, he knows that there is that spirit within them, within some of them. There are some who are not prepared to back down. Euodia and Syntyche, they're at loggerheads. There's pride in their hearts. Neither of them are prepared to forgive one another. And so he's treating this matter and saying, you know, you need a lowly spirit. You need to be humble. You ought not to be proud. Now, this factious spirit of undermining others, putting down others, of vilifying opponents and slurring another's character is ruthlessly portrayed in our government today and in many governments throughout the world. The political leaders jostle for position and there's tremendous divisions amongst them. Where does that come from? Where do fights and quarrels come from? James 4 says it comes from within, from the ruling passions of a man's hearts. And that should not be the case in the church. The church should be the opposite. We have the mind of Christ. We've been saved. We're to be happy to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord and to be his servants. So then we've considered these two words, pride and selfish ambition, or selfish ambition and conceit. And these are the two causes of all disunity. And when that's the case, well, verse 4, we look out for our own interests. We're concerned for self. But now I want to look at what are the means to unity. We've looked at the negative. Let's consider the positive. You see, a Christian has a renewed heart. And we have a power within us that enables us to subdue that old nature, because at times we'll be in situations which will be very difficult for us. Maybe there's changes in church life. We're finding it hard to cope with change in church life. We're creatures who love habit. We're creatures who love the things that we're used to. And we're facing change. And when we face change, there's a possibility of disunity. And what do we need to do? Well, we need to think carefully how we react. First, we look at our own hearts and we ask ourselves, am I wanting my agenda, my ideas? Am I prepared to listen? Am I prepared to sit down with others? Am I prepared to humble myself? Am I concerned for my own interests or for the interests of others? And we've got a renewed heart and we want the best for the church and God's people. And so the Lord calls us to be humble. We've seen the beauty and we've tasted of the loveliness of unity. We know what it is to know the fellowship of the Spirit. We know what it is to be joyful and to feel that oneness with God's people. And we don't want anything to mar that. Challenges come to us. Sometimes there's a disagreeable person and that disagreeable person rubs us up the wrong way. Or there's a person who we wonder why they're acting towards us in the way in which they are. We may not understand all that's going on in their lives. We may not understand the difficulties they're having at home. But we feel that maybe they're not right with us. And when that's the case, that unity is threatened. How am I going to react to that situation? Perhaps the leadership act in a certain way and we don't understand it. And we think, why is the leadership acting in that way? And that's a threat to disunity. And we maybe talk to others, well, why is that? And maybe there's been a discipline case. And we feel that the leaders have been too hard. Or there's a discipline case and we feel that the leaders have been too lenient and they've they've not dealt with something, and there can be things that happen in church life that can be perplexing. Changes in church life, problems in church life, individuals and difficulties, people falling out. And at those times, that's where we need to look at ourselves and think, is it about me and my ideas? Or is it about the good of the whole? And is it about my agenda, what I feel is right to do in a given situation? Or is it about talking to the leaders, working things through? Or working through with that person what's happened and sitting down with them? So often we never approach the person or the situation and gently and lovingly work it through. We keep ourselves at an arm's distance and we judge it and things go worse and then we talk to another about it. Instead of things being solved. Well, that seems to be the case in Philippi. You see, there was two ladies and they've fallen out and it hadn't been resolved. So somebody's written to Paul. And Paul now says, some of the people in the church need to help these two ladies to come to agreement. The situation just cannot continue. So what do you do? Well, when there's problems and difficulties, you do not gossip. You do not speak about others. You keep quiet. If you feel you can help in a situation, you gently go in and graciously help, but you don't meddle and interfere. There may be things that you don't understand that are happening. There may be times that you need to go and talk to the leadership. Often the leaders need to know about a situation in order for things to be worked through. And then you don't judge another person's motive. You recognise that you cannot read the heart of a person. You cannot see what their thoughts are and why they've done a thing. You speak well of others. You speak well of their virtues. You're quick to forgive. Why? Because God in Christ has forgiven you. And if God in Christ has forgiven you, you want to be forgiving also. You don't set persons or individuals or ministries up against each other in the church. You seek to have the mind of Christ. You're just there to be a servant. You learn to distinguish between primary and secondary issues. You learn to see that Christians are at different stages. Some are in the beginning stages, and you allow them to make mistakes. You don't expect too much from others. And you do as John MacArthur would say to his church. What are the facts that you know about this situation? Well, first of all, look at all the facts that you know about your life. Think of all your sins. Think of all your failures. You know quite a lot of facts. So a lot of things are still hidden about yourself, but there's a lot of you know about yourself. Think about that first. And then think about the other people and the difficulties. Can you be hard on them when you know all these facts about yourself? But then think about this. You cannot judge their motive. You can't. You don't know their heart. So if you look at cold facts, and the cold facts are the things you know about yourself, that should then help you to be gracious and loving in a situation. Think of Paul. He would say, the cold fact is this, I'm a chief of sinners. I know my heart. I know how sinful I am. I compare myself to other Christians and I see myself as worse. Chief of sinners. And then I do a second comparison. And I'm not only, in one sense, the first comparison is that chief of sinners amongst all peoples. But then I do another comparison and I say, actually, I'm the least of all the saints. Do you see how Paul thought of himself? Look at this in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Do you see what Paul's doing? I'm considering my brothers and sisters better than I am. Of course, we're not to take this verse to an extreme. And you're not to say, well, this person who's in this gutter situation and living on alcohol and messed up life, that suddenly I must consider that that person is a very dignified person, honouring and pleasing to God, and I'm down in the gutter. He's not saying doing That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? But it's more to do with your attitude. What about your sin? Are you judging people unfavourably, or are you esteeming them as better than yourself? How do we see ourselves? If we only saw ourselves in the light of how God sees us, that would humble us and enable us to consider others in a much better way. And that's a path to unity. John Stott, he says this: we human beings are born boasters. There seems to be something in our inherited constitution which inclines us to boast. We seem to need to glory in something. In consequence, we boast in our education, our possessions, our success, our reputation, even in our piety. We find it hard to learn from C.H. Spurgeon's dictum: be not proud of race, face, place, or grace. Interesting. Be not proud of race, face, place, or grace. We're concerned too much about our nationality. Much disunity results because of a nationalistic spirit. When it's all about my country and that can cause tremendous problems. When it's to do with face, my beauty, my appearance, my looks, my status, my class, my creed, my group, there are the things that cause disunity. You see it in the world over, don't you? People divided on the matter of status and class. People divided for nationalistic reasons. People divided over different ideologies. Now, as Christians, we have the same creed, we have the same Lord. We have the same faith. We have one baptism, one Lord, one God and Father of all. And there's so much that unites us. And these things we ought to hold on to. These are the primary things. These things matter more than anything else. It matters more than anything that I'm in the family of God. Not that I'm a Welshman or an Englishman or a Brazilian or a Chinese person. That's a very secondary matter. Very secondary. What matters is that I'm in Christ. It doesn't matter too much if I have a Presbyterian friend and I differ with him on the mode of baptism. I tell him it needs to be a lot of water and he says it's a little bit of water. I can accept him because I believe all the main things. The same as him, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that all men are sinners. I believe that only through faith in Jesus Christ and by grace are we saved. I believe in heaven and hell, and I'm not going to divide over a matter of quantity of water. Whilst I hold to my convictions and my belief, I will not divide on a secondary issue. You see, we need to have that gracious spirit, not a party spirit. Paul said this: God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ, by whom I have died to the world and the world has died to me. Our boast is to be in Christ. That's what's to be the centre of our affections. Now, what does he say here in verse 4? Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The Lord Jesus often did that. He saw his disciples weary and tired. And so he said to them, come aside, let's rest a while. And so he puts them in a boat and he takes them over to the other side to rest. Jesus looked out for the interests of his disciples. When he ministered to people, he gave so much time to people. There were so many demands upon his time. But he didn't look out for his own interests. He looked out for the interests of others. Imagine having the whole city at your door. One person after the next clamoring after you, wanting healing. Jesus gave so much time to people. And he invested so much time in his disciples, who were so much a disappointment to him. Are we other people-centered? Do we consider the church and the needs of the church? Do we support the church? Do we support the church in its events? Do we support the church in what it's doing? Are we prayerful? Are we behind things? Are we selective? Do we just do the things that please us and help us? Or do we really consider others? Three great preachers in London over 100 years ago. F.B. Meyer, he was in Christchurch. And then C.H. Spurgeon, he was in the Met Tab. And then G. Campbell Morgan, he was in Westminster Chapel. And F.B. Meyer, he said this, his church was in the middle of the other two. And he said this, I find that when I pray for my church, when I pray for revival to come to my church and God to fill the pews in my church and to bless it, I find that God doesn't bless. But he said, when I pray for my big brother, this is the way he termed it, I pray for my big brother Spurgeon up the road on the right hand, or I pray for my big brother Campbell Morgan on the left just up the road, and I pray that God will bless them. He said, what happens is this, God blesses them. And from their cup overflows a blessing into my bucket, and I receive a bucket full of blessing. I wonder, are we other people centred? It's not about my church. It's not about what I do in the church. It's not about my agenda. It's about God's church in the world and God's church around us and other churches. It's not about looking after my own interests, but considering the interests of others. Now, when we act in that way, I believe we become joyful people, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to serve others than to serve yourself. Paul said this, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another. There's a man called Doug Nicholson. In 1967, he was suffering with TB in India. He was in a hospital. There was a man on a bed next to him. At 2 o'clock in the morning, the man wanted to get up to go to the toilet, but he was too weak, and he made a desperate mess in his bed and his awful stench, and all the nurses came down on this man like a ton of bricks, and all the other patients moaned and complained. The next night, that man wanted to get out of bed in the middle of the night, and he tried to get out. Doug Nicholson could see him struggling, so what did he do? He was suffering with TB and great weakness. He went over with all his might, managed to pick this man up and carry him to the toilet. And what a witness that was to all the others. They couldn't believe it. This man shows such love as that. I wonder, am I doing that in the church? Am I willing to pick somebody up who's struggling? Am I willing to help them? See, that's the path of joy. What is joy? J-O-Y. I'm sure you've heard this acrostic. J, Jesus first. O, others second. Y, yourself last. It's so difficult to live in that way, isn't it? Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Well, to close with, I want us to read verses 3 to 4 together. Let's read these verses 3 and 4 together in one voice. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And yes, we do fail. And yes, the Lord is willing to forgive us. And yes, we can always come to the cross. And relationships can always be restored. And God can always bring unity again where there has been disunity. But we know in heaven there will be perfect love and perfect friendship. And that's where we experience this unity in full.